truly grateful for that great compassion and mercy upon us. God, we know our hearts. We know ourselves, God, just the sin and the darkness, lies, deception, and many things that are not pleasing to you. And yet Christ came for us. He loved us. So we ask you, God, to teach us this morning once again. Teach us full obedience, as we just sang, holy reverence to you, true humility, the humility of Christ, the one who rescued us. We ask you, God, to test our thoughts, our attitudes, not just our outward behavior, but what's inside. God, compared with the glorious radiance of your purity, of your holiness. God, may we see more clearly this morning your love and your authority, unfailing power, God, that comes from you. And I pray, Lord, that the truths of your word would prevail over any unbelief, God, any mistrust of you, any doubts towards you. I pray, God, the truth of your word would accomplish your purposes in each of us this morning. And may you receive all the glory and credit and praise for it. Because we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, today's sermon is part two of Jesus Answers the Question About the Sabbath, which we started last week. So we're following up on last Sunday's text and passage in Mark chapter 2. And the text addressed the Pharisees' charge that Jesus and his disciples were breaking Sabbath laws by doing what? Picking and eating grain as they walked. We've seen that the tension is mounting between these religious leaders, right? The Pharisees and scribes and our Lord. They don't like what he's claiming. They don't like what he's doing. In fact, these would be the two main things about Jesus that bothered them the most. Okay, number one, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Okay, last week he said the Son of Man, right? These are titles of deity, stating more and more clearly that he himself is God in the flesh. And that was number one thing that the Pharisees hated that Jesus was saying. The second thing was this, that he continually seemed to be doing things on the Sabbath, especially healing, which the Pharisees saw as breaking the Sabbath law. And this was a huge deal to them, and it should be if someone's breaking laws on the Sabbath. I want to point out some occasions when Jesus performed healings on the Sabbath day, which Sabbath day, as we looked at last week, means the seventh day of the week, when they were commanded by God in the Old Testament that it would be a day of rest after working for 6 days. Okay, a brief review before I get to these other passages that talk about Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Right? So the Sabbath, it was to be set apart as a day of rest for the Jews to remember their Creator God and to remember and honor their God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Okay, it was a special sign, you remember, between God and Israel. And they were to cease from their work, cease from their everyday, to be refreshed one day out of the week, the last day, the seventh day, to rest mentally and physically, to redirect their focus on God, and all of it was meant to be a blessing to them. And this was another way of setting them apart from the pagan Gentile nations around them. So fast forward to Jesus' time, we saw that the Pharisees and scribes had added on to the laws of God. They placed many, many man-made rabbinic traditions on top of God's law to this insurmountable, cumbersome level. And if you want to refer to last week's sermon, you can listen to it on our website. And we highlighted many of those extra things that were added on over the years. The day of blessing had basically become a day of burden. Okay, there was no rest for the weary. Rather, only more rules and restrictions imposed by these so-called religious leaders and experts of the law. They had placed more works on the people rather than the rest that was intended by God's word. So Jesus comes along and he's teaching the real purpose of the Sabbath. He's ushering in the kingdom of God and the new covenant, the new covenant. As the Son of Man, the Son of God, he claims to be, as we saw last week, the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who created it, established it, and therefore he was the authority even of this holy day. Jesus was basically establishing that as the Lord of the Sabbath, he could do with it what he wanted. He treated the Sabbath day as if he was the one who brought it into being. And that's because he was the one who brought it into being. And of course, the Pharisees hated that. Ultimately, their anger against Jesus leads to schemes to murder him. Recall last week, just a while ago in Mark chapter 1. Okay, so I'm going to just recount to you some of the things that Jesus did on the Sabbath. And Mark chapter 1, in that chapter that we started this gospel a while back, what does Jesus do on the Sabbath for Peter's mother-in-law? And he heals her, right? And actually, that's the same day. And it follows the first miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, which he casts out a demon of this man who's sitting there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Last week's Sabbath controversy, again, was Jesus and his disciples walking in the grain fields, and they were picking and eating the grain. And so that's another thing. They were accused of breaking the Sabbath, even though technically they were not. Today, we're going to look at Jesus healing another man. But let me read to you just a few other accounts real quick here. In Luke chapter 13, okay, this is yet another account on the Sabbath. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. I'm just going to read it for you. It says, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant, that means angry, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Next chapter, Luke 14, 1 through 6. I'm going to read this also. Luke 14, verse 1 through 6. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers, the experts in the law, and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. All right, last one. It's in John's gospel. None of the other gospel writers include this one. It's John chapter 5. And starting in verse 1. And I'm just going to read the passage once again. So you can just hear it. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring up the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Just by the way, that's in kind of brackets in some Bibles because it's not in the earlier, better manuscripts. And so there was a tradition where the stirring up of the waters, and there were some minerals in the waters and resources there that somehow people believed that was helpful for healing people from various diseases. And so that was the tradition, and so people went down there. Verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew what he had already been in that a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Another one. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And we're coming up to this point right here, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Right? And I took time to read that whole passage because that event was most likely right around the time of the event that we're about to read about in Mark chapter 3, this healing of this man with the withered hand. Okay? And so Jesus's statements and claims of deity are becoming a little more direct. And he's saying things like, "My Father," and "He's working," and "I myself am also working." And there was starting to not become any more doubt of what Jesus was claiming. And the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were understanding this very, very clearly. And so when we go back to the Gospel of Mark, we see the culmination of all this. The tension is mounting. The conflicts and controversies are building up. And it's coming down to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, where it also says that after this happened, they're planning to destroy him. So let's understand as we come to our text in Mark this morning that Jesus is demonstrating himself to be Lord of all, including and even of the Sabbath day, this holy set-apart day. As the Son of God, the Son of Man, he's the one in charge. He sets the rules. He gives the purpose. He teaches the true meaning of the Sabbath law. And again, we need to know this, okay? Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, always obeyed the will of his Father in heaven. And so what he was doing was not destroying or breaking the law, but what was he doing, folks? He was fulfilling it. He was fulfilling the law. That's what he said he came to do. He was completing it. He was showing and teaching what it all led up to, what its true intent and meaning was. He was bringing forth the new covenant, the gospel of grace. And this new covenant rendered the old forms and system of legalistic rule-keeping as the way to salvation and acceptance to God is obsolete. That's not working. It never did. So Jesus is dismantling this old way, this works righteousness system and trap, actually, that leads people to hell. He's doing away with ritualistic ceremonies and traditions. Okay? It's like people just coming to church and giving to the church and doing things and thinking that's their salvation. That's their way to heaven. As he eventually is crucified and dies on the cross, we know that the temple veil is torn. The work of salvation for sinners is done by him. Access and acceptance to God in heaven is available freely through looking in faith to the one who gave himself on behalf of sinners. So keeping of the laws, even of Sabbaths, all those days and weeks and months and years and all that, it's not going to make it to heaven. It's impossible to keep the law perfectly. That's part of the point of giving the law. And yet, Jesus did keep the law perfectly. Why? So that sinners would be freed from the perfection of works that is required by a holy God. That's his standard, perfection. Not just doing your best, not just changing your ways, not just living in a good way or a kind way or with good intents in your heart. It's perfection. And so all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can now truly rest from that burden, rest from that system of works. The great shepherd, the great consoler, the great reconciler, he had come. And he brings all who trust in him true and permanent and eternal rest for their souls. That's what he promises. And so Jesus is the true Sabbath rest for all sinners who place their faith in him alone. So again, the Pharisees, the scribes, they weren't buying it. They could not understand. Their hearts were hardened. They were in fact filled with rage at this man coming with all these claims. This man who was teaching that he was the one mediator between God and man, as Lord of even the Sabbath, he was the reference point between sinners and God. It wasn't the Sabbath day. It wasn't the laws. It wasn't keeping the Sabbath that was the reference point between God and man. So in a sense, Jesus was saying all that had to go. Ritual, law, even the Sabbath. It's got to go. It's got to go. All of those shadows and forms and externals of the old covenant, Jesus was bringing them to completion. So they were all to be done with. So, of course, the religious leaders, the Jews, the experts of the law, the Pharisees, they hated this. For them, the choice was between this man, Jesus, who was making all these outlandish claims, or the Sabbath. And their choice, clearly, was the Sabbath. Pick the day and curse the person, the Son of Man of Jesus Christ. And so they plot to destroy the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. So this brings us to our text this morning, Mark chapter 3. It was a bit of a long introduction, but sometimes these things bring forth other related points. And so hopefully that's helpful as we get into the text. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And so we're going to walk through this text this morning, which is part 2 of the passage at the end of Mark chapter 2. And at the end, I hope we have time. I want to give just some basic principles of us as Christians and what that means for us. It's the question of should Christians observe the Sabbath, right? And so some explanation of that seems to be required. So let's stand as I read this wonderful text in Mark chapter 3. It's verses 1 through 6, and this is the word of God. He, being Jesus, entered again into a synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Please be seated. So kind of our theme for this morning, it's related to the one from last week, just a little bit of a nuance of difference here. Jesus demonstrates his lordship over the Sabbath and teaches what God's laws are really all about. Jesus demonstrates his lordship, his authority over the Sabbath. He shows it, demonstrates it, displays it, and teaches what God's laws are really all about. And I just want to approach it just in a way that is just kind of simple and just follows the text. The first point here is where the Lord of the Sabbath went. Where the Lord of the Sabbath went. And it's the first part of verse 1. It simply says there, as Mark writes, he entered again into a synagogue. A synagogue. This was the public place of worship. And Mark says in the next verse that it was the Sabbath day. So that's kind of the when. The time frame, the exact time frame is not specific. But generally it's sometime after the previous Sabbath incident from last week. Right? They're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath and the disciples as they're eating and picking the grain. So they're in the synagogue. It's a place of prayer, worship of God. Jesus goes there, likely to continuing to preach the kingdom of God and the good news of the gospel, to teach God's word. It appears that this was maybe in a smaller town, as there's no mention of these overwhelming crowds, although that was an ongoing issue, as we will see in the coming weeks in Mark's gospel. But he makes no mention of that here, so maybe it was a smaller town, more obscure town. But he was in a synagogue. And this leads to our second point, who the Lord of the Sabbath met. We know where he is. Now, who the Lord of the Sabbath met. The first person is mentioned in second part of verse 1. It's a man who was there whose hand was withered. The man with the withered hand. And we don't know much more about this man at all. The other gospel writers don't really fill anything else other than Dr. Luke, as we like to call him. Luke does share that it was his right hand, indicating the good one. And there's significance in that, especially in that culture back in the day, that agrarian culture. It would be very difficult to find meaningful work, sufficient work, without the use of your good hand, your working hand. And this was this man's affliction. His hand was withered. It was somehow deformed or shriveled, perhaps even paralyzed. It had become useless and non-functioning. We don't know if it happened by an accident or by birth or by disease or if it was the result of some sin. But his condition, obviously, is not good. He has a withered, useless limb, his right hand, no less. Perhaps he feels a little bit useless himself, not able to work because of his affliction. So this man just so happened to be in the synagogue, right? As Jesus walks in. And you know, he's there for a purpose. And along with this man with the withered hand in the synagogue were some others. Who are they? Our next verse, verse 2, the Pharisees. Luke adds the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, it says in verse 2 here in Mark's gospel, they were watching him. This is the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, the near context tells us it was them. They were on the Sabbath watch, if you will. Okay, they were on the lookout to see if Jesus would be breaking any more Sabbath laws that it seems he's wants to do. Remember that outrage and hostility they already feel towards Jesus at this moment. Okay, he's already said in so many words that he himself is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man himself is Lord even of the Sabbath. This would be blasphemy to the nth degree for the Pharisees, these religious authorities. And note, just as they couldn't bother to be happy about the man who was afflicted for 38 years that we read about in John chapter 5, hey, this guy who's just afflicted, lame, paralyzed, whatever, for almost 40 years, they couldn't be happy about the fact that he was healed. Instead, they're suspicious and they're questioning him. Who healed you? How dare you pick up your pallet and walk? Hey, forget about the fact that you've been paralyzed for 38 years and now you can actually do it. Get up on your feet and pick it up. So instead of rejoicing with him, and with this man with the hand who was healed, they're in the synagogue, this house of worship to God, so that for the purpose of wanting to accuse Jesus. They're there in the synagogue where people are trying to worship on the Sabbath. They're specifically trying to trip up the Son of God and accuse him of wrongdoing. So Talk about completely missing the point. Hey, these folks had totally missed the point of the Sabbath. They missed the point of God's laws, in fact. Their system of ritual, rules, religion was blinding them to the grace of God, the mercies of God, and the love of God. Again, their ways and traditions and strict observances were causing them and others not to rest in God's goodness. Their trust was in their own works, like keeping the Sabbath, rather than having faith in God's character, which was full of holy, perfect, loving kindness, as the scriptures repeat over and over and over. They were so caught up in their self-righteousness that they couldn't see the true righteousness of God. And so Jesus comes and teaches, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is what he preaches on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 20. As I've said many times, it's easy to be right, but it's not so easy to be righteous. And Jesus says your righteousness needs to surpass, exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Hey, guys, it's good to be and it's sometimes easy to be right intellectually, logically. Okay, maybe even according to the truth of God's word. But it's not as easy to be righteous, to be humble, to be loving. So the Pharisees strictly kept the laws, all the oral traditions, all the rabbinic things that were added on, keeping of Sabbath days and weeks, all the rest. But in keeping the letter of the law, keeping all those extraneous, burdensome Sabbath rules, they actually missed the whole point. They missed the true rest that God had provided in the Messiah, in the Savior, in Christ himself. So Jesus meets a poor man who has a withered hand, a shriveled up, non-functioning hand. And also there at the synagogue are the scribes and Pharisees whose souls are withered and shriveled up. They're unable to see the point of the Sabbath and the law of God. And this leads us to the next point. What the Lord of the Sabbath said. What the Lord of the Sabbath said. It's in verses 3 and 4. By the way, Luke shares that Jesus knew what the scribes and Pharisees were thinking. Okay, Mark doesn't mention that, but Luke does. They weren't saying what they were thinking and planning and accusing and trying to trap Jesus. They weren't saying it out loud, but Jesus knew. And this was another indication of the deity of Jesus Christ. He knows what's in the hearts and thoughts of men. And so he says to the withered man, "Get up and come forward," verse 3. This is an authoritative command to this poor guy to come to him. It seems he was sitting down in the synagogue there. Jesus tells him, "Get on his feet, come to him." And this is in the presence of everyone else who's in the synagogue, including the Pharisees, maybe some disciples, and all the rest. And he asks another key question. What did he say? And he's directing it to the scribes and Pharisees. He says in verse 4, "He said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?'" So understand this. He asks this question in order to teach the obvious. Of course it's lawful. Of course, according to God's law, it's lawful to do good to others and to save someone's life. This is right. And this is righteous. Whatever day of the week it is, this is obvious to anyone and everyone. Even on the Sabbath day, it's right, it's good, it's holy, it's loving, it's righteous to do good to others rather than harm. It's right, good, holy, loving, righteous to save a life rather than kill. Matthew's account is also helpful, Matthew 12, verse 11 and 12. And Jesus says this, as Matthew records it, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And so I hope we see what's going on here. These Jews were so fixated on their Sabbath keeping that they disregarded the real intent of the laws and purpose of the Sabbath. Lenski helpfully writes, "They made it a law that was strictly imposed on man instead of a blessing bestowed on man. They thus allowed no work of mercy for suffering man on the Sabbath, although they would inconsistently work to save a sheep on the Sabbath, for they would not want to lose the sheep, but some man they would treat heartlessly. His suffering meant no loss to them." So Jesus restates the question in the way in which it ought to be put. Is it lawful to do good, namely what is morally excellent on the Sabbath, or to do harm, what is morally base? Thus put, the question answers itself. Deeds that are morally excellent would only grace and honor the old Jewish legal Sabbath. End quote. So these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, they knew the answer, just like everyone else. And in fact, in failing to do good, okay, even on the Sabbath, it was to do harm. For someone who is able to do good or save a life but refuses to do so, everyone can recognize, even those Pharisees, those prideful people, that they would be guilty of great evil, okay, on a Sabbath day or not. So Jesus says again, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's exactly what he meant before when he said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Pharisees had turned that around. They prioritized this Sabbath-keeping day over the needs and good of his fellow man. And so what does it say there in verse 4 at the end? It says, but they kept silent. They kept quiet. They were silenced. They knew the answer, but they wouldn't back down. Okay? Humility would have conceded the obvious point. And you know what? They would have sought to learn and admitted their wrongness. Pride doesn't respond to truth. Okay? Pride doubles down. It raises self-defense and it refuses to admit wrong. Right? And I want to take a brief implication and application, but it's kind of a reiterating what I said last week. It bears repeating that we must continually strive to cultivate a heart attitude of humility, the humble attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was and is the servant Lord, the servant Lord. Can we who are Christians be anything else but servants? Humble lovers of people. The Proverbs tell us, right? Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And these people, these haughty, prideful, arrogant people are headed for a great fall in their self-righteousness. So, dear Faith Bible Church family, I'm constantly reminded myself as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, if Jesus is my servant Lord, how dare I not be a servant husband, a servant father, a servant pastor? And as we extend that out to one another, a servant friend, a servant church member, a servant for you ladies, wives, mothers, a servant of all. The second thing I want to take is this. Just again, the principle of love and the whole point of the law. Okay, so part of what Jesus is explaining here is the intent and purpose of not only the Sabbath law, but all of the laws. Because the Sabbath law is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And we understand that the Ten Commandment is a summary of the entire Old Testament law. All of those laws in the Old Testament, they can be summarized in the Ten Commandments. And we also know that the Ten Commandments are broken down into the first four, love for God, and the last six, love for neighbor. And this Sabbath law is kind of right in the middle there. And so it reveals the law of God and the facing upward and the facing outward. And so all of this is summarized in the greatest commandment that Jesus says when the guy comes up to ask him, what is the most important command of the law. And Jesus gives that, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself. And so what should the Pharisees and scribes and what should we be learning? Okay, we can be right about a lot of things. Okay, we can have the right view about a lot of things. I might have said this last week. And how are we expressing that to those who don't see it the same? Okay, do people who have a different view of things, and it may be absolutely completely wrong. Okay, it may be believers, it may be unbelievers. Okay, do those people know, even if we express our point of view and from the Bible, do these people know that we love them? That's the question. Would they be able to say, you know what, that person, they completely disagree, and I completely disagree with them, but you know what, I know that they love me. They care for me. And that's even the reason why they're expressing what they believe to be true. So that kind of mixes together with humility, folks, and this is hopefully very convicting for us. It needs to be convicting for the one preaching it first, and then for all of us, according to God's will and God's purposes. And we need to come clean before the Lord with all of that. And so the fulfillment of the law, Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy the law. He completed it. He obeyed it perfectly. He brings along the new covenant, which the fulfillment of all of God's laws and the true intent and purpose of it was love God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. And when the Apostle Paul kind of sums it up, he assumes the love for God of Christians, and he always specifically says, love your neighbor as yourself. That is the fulfillment of the entire law. And so this should not be passing upon us as we read this wonderful gospel text in Mark chapter 3. All right? Let us move on here. Our fourth out of fifth, and we'll go through this quickly because I do want to get to the other principles. But in verse 5, it's how the Lord of the Sabbath felt and what he did. How he felt and what he did. In verse 5, it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. All right, can you kind of imagine the scene here in this synagogue with Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, God in the flesh, just looking at these hard-hearted, sinful, prideful Pharisees and scribes, these so-called spiritual leaders of God's people? He should be indignant. Okay, it's probably a very penetrating gaze that he's looking at these people with, filled with a holy, righteous anger. Okay, it must have been quite a scene, if you can imagine being there. We have to note at this point that in his anger, Jesus did not sin. His was not a fleshly anger, okay, which many times, maybe most times when we have anger, there's flesh and passion, lust involved there, which we are, you know, we are guilty of. But with Jesus, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And Hebert writes this, Jesus' holy indignation against evil was unalloyed by that feeling of vindictiveness, which renders human anger almost always sinful. Anger against sin is an essential part of a healthy moral nature. Jesus' reaction was perfectly consistent with his love and mercy. As a true man, Jesus experienced normal human emotions, among them anger, as well as grief at obstinate sin. So Mark notes that Jesus is grieved at men's hardness of heart. He marvels at their unbelief, these are verses in the Gospel of Mark. That's Mark 6, verse 6. He has compassion on the hungry crowd, Mark 6, verse 34. He sighs deeply in his spirit when the Pharisees seek a sign from him, Mark 8, 12. He's indignant at the disciples' treatment of children, Mark 10, 14. He shows his love for the rich man, Mark 10, 21. He is greatly distressed and troubled. His soul is very sorrowful at Gethsemane, Mark 14:33. In his reaction to the sullen refusal of the Pharisees to respond to the truth, the incarnate Christ revealed the character of our holy God. End quote. Right, this is a righteous wrath and indignation that Jesus has towards the Pharisees, their prideful attitude, their hard hearts, their misguided understanding and teaching of God's law. They're teaching this to others, folks. So Jesus has a holy, righteous anger against this. But mixed with that anger is a certain sadness. He's grieved, as it says, at their hardness of heart. And in Matthew 23, we see the heart of Jesus. He's weeping over the Jews' rejection of him. You remember that? He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." You understand, friends, that our Lord Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, laments because he has the love for people, even lost people. He loved that rich young ruler who walked away from him. He grieves over sinners who reject his truth, his grace, his offer of salvation. He's grieved over these religious leaders whose hearts are hardening. They're becoming callous and insensitive to Christ, to his truth, to his love. And let me just bring this home to us again. Okay? Hardness of heart. It describes those who repeatedly and willingly refuse to repent and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Let that not be the case of anyone who is here this morning or anyone who is listening on the live stream this morning. As we look at this man in Mark, this man had a withered hand, but again, the scribes had withered hearts. They saw the man as someone who was just a pawn, not someone to have mercy on. But Jesus saw someone who was made in the image of God, someone to have mercy on. And so what did he do? What did he do? Another of Christ's stunning miracles. And it demonstrates that he indeed is the Lord of the Sabbath. Look at that. Verse 5. He says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." It's a simple command. But listen, to a man whose hand has been withered, paralyzed, shriveled up, useless for who knows how long, it would seem like an absolutely impossible thing to even consider at this point. Okay, out of the realm of possibility to raise his hand. But Mark simply records, and he stretched it out. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Okay, immediately, completely restored, just by the command of the Lord of the Sabbath. Okay, perfect working condition. Didn't require just any rehabilitation or follow-up appointments. It was healed on the spot. And let us not miss again, this is the love and compassion of God that this poor man was receiving. This man who was afflicted and feeling useless, useless hand, he's sensing and experiencing the love and compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, look at the Pharisees' reaction really quickly in verse 6. This is the last point. The Pharisees' reaction, I said this already, but it's not happiness. It's not happiness. And verse 6 is kind of the culmination of this section of controversies that are happening with the scribes and Pharisees, right? It started in Mark chapter 2. So it culminates here. All those why questions that we went over, this is the culmination, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. So the Herodians were this secular political party. Somehow they were associated with the tetrarch of the Galilean region, okay, Herod Antipas. And they were this group of people, Herodians, they were in support of the Roman government. So in other words, they were completely in disagreement with pretty much everything on every issue that the Pharisees believed. Pretty much they were enemies of the Pharisees. But now that they had a common enemy, they were teaming up to conspire, okay, to scheme, to plot against Jesus, because they both wanted to destroy him. So that's what's happening now. And that just coincides with John chapter 5. Because Jesus was claiming to be equal with the Father, the Son of God, and he was breaking the Sabbath, they set out to kill him, right? And so, as we look here and conclude with these principles that I want to share, all right, Jesus demonstrates his lordship even over the Sabbath. We see that clearly in this stunning miracle that he does with just a word. And he's teaching what God's laws are really all about. They culminate in the greatest commandment, the law of love. Love for God, which is going to be expressed itself in love for others, all others. And so let's just really quickly try to go through this. The question about the Sabbath for Christians today, right? This could be a whole separate sermon, but we're going to just try to just cover some things really quick. And some of you may know that there are folks around who claim that Christians are supposed to worship on the Sabbath day still. Okay, the most famous probably are the Seventh-day Adventists, people who are claiming to be Christians and are following that Sabbath law still. But what does the Bible actually say about that? Okay, in a nutshell, the Sabbath keeping, Sabbath observance is not part of the new covenant. It was part of the old covenant. And so because Jesus brought in the new covenant with himself and all that he did and his crucifixion and his sacrifice, it did away with the need to keep the Sabbath any longer. And all the old covenant rituals and ceremonies and laws that were of that time. And so how do we know this? How do we know that we're not, as New Testament Christians, New Covenant Christians, supposed to be worshiping on the Sabbath day? Well, some things I've already mentioned last week, all right, and just very quickly, biblical support for this. The Sabbath was assigned specifically to Israel, was it not? Okay, and it was the Israel of the Old Covenant. Remember that it was for their recollection and their honoring, their remembering the God, their Creator God, and the God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. So we are no longer under that Old Covenant, but we are in the New Covenant, so we are not required to keep it anymore. The second thing that I mentioned last week was that in the Old Testament, God had no commands for the Gentiles to observe the Sabbath anywhere. They're not condemned for failing to keep the Sabbath. Okay, it would be strange if God expected all peoples of all the lands of all the earth to observe the Sabbath. Okay, if he's never condemned them in anywhere in the scriptures for that. Again, there's no mention in the book of Genesis from Adam all the way until we meet Moses in Exodus. Okay, of anyone keeping the Sabbath or anyone being commanded to keep the Sabbath. Okay, it started in the time of Moses. The New Testament doesn't command Christians anywhere to keep the Sabbath. Okay, now we're making our way to the New Testament. There's no commands for us, the new covenant Christians. No commands anywhere in the New Testament for churches to observe the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council did not require Sabbath keeping of converted Gentiles. Okay, so these pagan Gentiles get saved as the gospel is being preached, and the Jewish believers, they're not requiring them to keep the Sabbath. Okay, that's an important point. And again, that time in Acts was a transition period when the old covenant was no longer the way. The new covenant had come with Christ and him crucified. Okay, so all of those things culminate and they bring us to just even early church worship. Okay, early church worship serves in the New Testament. When do we find the early church gathering to meet for worship? Right? In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it says they were meeting day by day. They were meeting every day to worship and pray, to break bread and have fellowship every day. But when there were particular times in Acts 20, verse 7, okay, that gives us a glimpse, a hint, that it was the first day of the week. Specifically, it says in Acts 20, verse 7, it was the first day of the week. Okay, and they were not calling this the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Okay, Christian worship was on the first day of the week. Why? Because that was the day to remember and celebrate and honor the the Christ, the resurrected Christ, that he rose again on the third day, which was the first day of the week. It was Sunday. And so this is not the Christian Sabbath. So even for us Christians today, every single day is worship of God. Every day, not just Sunday. So why is that true again? And because this is our calling as those who are part of the new covenant. As Christ has come and we are on this side of the cross, he calls himself our Sabbath rest. And we don't have time to get into it, but Hebrews chapter 4, and there's other scriptures, but basically we rest from our self-righteous works. Okay, we rest from any works to get to heaven. And instead, we rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross for our sins. Okay, this is the essence of the good news. This is why the good news is so wonderful. Okay, Christ has accomplished all the work that we could not. So out of that comes what? Comes a new desire, a new compulsion to worship God. Not just on Sunday, not just on the Sabbath, but every single day of our lives. This is what our life is. It's an acceptable sacrificial service and worship to our Lord God. That's what life is. And with that desire to follow Christ and obey his commands, hey, what is one of them? Is to come together in corporate worship. Okay, to gather together as an assembly of the saints. Again, the word church in the Greek, it means called out ones. Okay, ones who are called out to assemble and come together. And Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, therefore, let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as the day draws near. And so, and when is that day according to the early church? When is that day according to the descriptions in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament? When is that day? It's the first day of the week. It's not the Sabbath. It's not the seventh day, right? It's the Lord's day. It's the day of his resurrection. And this is from early church history and on. And so that is the compulsion of the born again believer, is to obey Christ, is to come together and worship with others. And all the way from just the early church, the very beginnings of the church, it was the first day of the week. And so, you know what? I might say this. Is it sinful or is it wrong to worship on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day? No, it's not. Okay? But Sunday has been the day since the beginnings of the church, and it's descriptively there for us in Scripture. And it seems fitting and appropriate and right and just as biblical as possible for it to be Sunday. So let's get that. The apostles, the New Testament writers, they had to teach the Jewish converts that the Sabbath was no longer required for believers in the Christ, in the Messiah who had come. It was no longer required. So the Jewish converts were tempted. Okay, many times when you read the epistles in the New Testament, they were tempted to keep those as part of their religion. Okay, no, we have to do this. We have to do this. And they were kind of thinking that and believing that. And worse, they were spreading it out to others. And it became this thing where they were adding on the law, once again, to the gospel. And so Paul has to rebuke them. He has to correct them. You think of the book of Galatians. You think of the book of Colossians. It's no Sabbaths, no holy days, no rituals, no ceremonies that you can add to the gospel. It's Jesus plus nothing. It's grace. It's pure grace of God. No works. And so there was a danger. There was a danger for them to go back to the old covenant, the old system, the old way, rather than embrace the freedom that they have in Christ and to spread that to others. And so none of those things were part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so So on a last point here, Paul was teaching that keeping the Sabbath, it was a matter of Christian liberty. And again, we don't have time, but Romans chapter 14 and other places, it's a matter. We're not to judge others who observe the Sabbath or don't observe the Sabbath. But we are to teach rightly about these things. We are to believe rightly about these things. And if your belief is to be able to worship on the Sabbath day, wonderful. And so it's some people's practice to do that. And there are the Jewish Christians who are keeping that, but not in an old covenant way. They're doing it as believers in the new covenant. All right? So, again, the long and short of it, folks, is our time is up. Just gospel of grace results in a true relationship with God. Okay, the Christian religion is wonderful. Okay, don't ever think of religion as a bad word. True religion is following Christ. It's knowing God and observing His new covenant commands for those of us who have been born again. But it's from the inside out. It's from the inside out. It's from the root, which is going to bear fruit. And part of that is holiness and love and humility and spreading the love and gospel of Christ to all those around us. Please pray with me. Oh, Lord, it seems there's always just shortage of time, but we're grateful, God, that we can have your word and as much clarity as we've been able to kind of dig up this morning. I pray that it's been edifying and encouraging and filling up and nourishment for our souls. And Lord, I pray that gospel truth would be penetrating each of us and those who have not yet come to saving faith in Christ, that they would truly, God, understand that they need to no longer seek to try to do good to earn favor with you, but rather simply place their trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from their sins and just throw themselves upon the Savior, upon His finished work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And they would truly have rest for their souls for eternity, permanently, God, simply believing in your promises to them. I thank you for the joy that comes upon us as we consider that for ourselves as Christians, God. And I pray that we would just relish and cherish the Lord of the Sabbath and the authority that he has and the clear teaching of his gospel of grace. And we're thankful, God, that we get to hear it together and be under its authority. Help us, God, to be loving, humble people that reflect the humility and love of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.